Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. I know if you're looking at the handout, that's not one of the references I have, but it seems like every time I get done and get them all printed up, then I find out some things that I really should say first. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1. What we want to do is talk tonight about how God teaches, how the Lord Jesus teaches. In the last two verses of 2 Peter chapter 1 read, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And then back at the beginning of that same chapter, verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through a true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." That's as far as we'll go. Okay, and then over to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And then back to 1 John and chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, and that is on the handout. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3. "For by this we have come to know that if we keep his commandments, the one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. For the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." What am I reading these verses for? Well, as a young person, when I was saved, I accepted the fact that the Bible was the Word of God, but I sort of thought it was, well, just a collection of writings that other people, thank you very much, other people have put together. But seeing these verses impressed me, and again, I have not just seen these now, I've been reading them for years, but seeing these, it gives me more confidence that what we read in the Word of God is put there intentionally by the Word of by God to teach us. Now this last section I just read in 1 John 2, starting with verse 3, we see three things listed there as ways that God teaches. First of all, in verse 3, it says, "Keep his commandments." So that's one thing. There are in Scripture many things where God says, "This is my commandment." The only place in the New Testament I can find that is in the 13th chapter of John, where he says, "And this is my commandment, that you love one another." But then we go a step further, and in the fifth verse, it says, "But whoever keeps his word." In other words, if the Lord Jesus has said it, it doesn't have to be prefaced by, "This is a commandment of mine." If he said it, it is the word from God. Come to mind as I'm saying that, when I worked at Whirlpool, they used to say, when the boss says something, you jump. And on the way up, you ask how high. And that should be the way we look at the Word of God. This is God himself speaking. Now, one more. The third one is in the sixth verse, and that is that we should look at the example of the Lord Jesus. You know, a lot of people say, well, you're saved by keeping the example of the Lord Jesus. We know that's not true because we can't completely do it, but he does leave us an example. We'll look at that in just a minute here. But it says the way he walked. What did Jesus do? As a believer, we have the Holy Spirit in us. We have God in us. The Lord Jesus is, says in, Paul says in Philippians that he indwells us. And so we have the ability to make choices to actually live the way he did. And then that verse in, John 13, I referred to one there, but there's another one in the 13th chapter. It says in verse 12, just quoting the words of the Lord Jesus, "Do you know what I've done to you?" That was after he had washed their feet. He says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, wash others' feet, washed your feet, you should wash others' feet." So again, first of all, he is Lord. He's not a teacher primarily. He is Lord. He is our creator. He is our boss. He is our owner. And as such, he has a right that we should be following him. But then let's go back to, there's one more in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Probably all these verses, most of you have memorized them already. But in Matthew 11 and verse 29, the Lord says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." He should be our teacher. Yes, again, that's been misused a lot of time. But let's not forget that you and I need to be taught. God did not make us as robots. He made us with the ability to make choices, and he wants us to learn from him. So that verse says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Okay, let's go back then to Genesis chapter 12. Excuse me, Genesis chapter 12. And what I want to do here, if you'll notice the wording there, the bold black type there, let's begin with how the Lord, or Yahweh, taught Abraham. The reason the word begin is in there, I started out with the idea that I would touch on Abraham and Moses and some of the other people in the Old Testament. And as you see, all we're going to be looking at is Abraham, because there's so much there. But let's just read those first three verses in Genesis chapter 12. "Now, the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country to your relatives, from your father's house to a land that I will show you.'" That's the point. First point we want to pick here is Yahweh told Abraham he was going to show him something. "And I will make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I'll bless those that bless you. One that curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." So God comes along and he asks Abraham to do something. Abraham was over in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he went up to Haran he stayed there until his father died, and then he went on to Canaan, where God had told him to go. So I don't know how many years that was, but it wasn't an instantaneous move that Abraham made. That's going to be important as we come back and later on see how Abraham grew in his relationship with God. And these are things we want to look at for ourselves. So the first thing that God does is he tells Abraham to do something. The second thing is that Abraham obeys what God had told him to do. We see this same concept in Colossians chapter 1, verses 10, 11, that as we put into practice what God has told us, we will be in a position to learn more. So Abraham does what God told him, although rather slowly. In fact, it tells us in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, that Terah, his father, was a worshiper of idols. So Abraham is coming. He's somehow convinced that this Yahweh is the real God. You know, about 14 times in the Old Testament and about 14 times in the New, we get that expression, the living God, the only Isaiah. We talked about this here last spring when I was talking about Isaiah. And over again, we find in Isaiah that God claims to be the only God. And he wants people to realize that he is the creator. Genesis 1 shows us how he actually created. And the more you think of that, that God is the creator, the more it's absurd to think that there's more than one God. There can't be two gods be creator. He created everything. He tells us that. So God comes in, and then we go down to the 7th verse. And God says to, or Yahweh says to him, it says, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, to you and your descendants, I will give this land. And Abraham builds an altar there. So Abraham has believed God, and now God has come in and furthered the promise that he made him. So we have Abraham as a obedient follower of Yahweh. A little bit reluctant, but he did do what God asked him to do. Okay? Let's go to the next one. As we're going through this, I would like you to not only see the individual things, but see the progression of growth in Abraham. And these things, we get that God never changes. Remember, I am he, which is frequently translated, I am the same. In Hebrews 13, it says, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So when it tells us something in the Bible, and we see God illustrated and what kind of a God he is, we can accept that that's the same God today. 2,000 years, 4,000 years later, he is the same God. We can get to know him because the principles are there. Now, God is not going to do the same thing to you and me that he did to Abraham. He was doing something. But as far as a God that makes statement, he expects you and me to follow that. You know, when I stand up here speaking, I sometimes think I should just have a mirror in front of me because I haven't learned all these lessons yet, but I usually learn a little bit while I'm speaking too. Okay, so the next thing is that God tests Abraham. I can name a number of people that I know that have stumbled on this fact. They have come along and they've made a profession of salvation, and somehow they think that now everything is going to be rosy. No, it isn't, because God is seeking to change you and me. And remember, I've used that illustration many times. The only way that God can change you and me is to what? He has to get us past our yield point. Okay? Now the paper here is changed. And that's what God does to you and me. The events that he allows in our life, allows or causes, many of things God directly causes, the other things he permits, because he is absolutely sovereign in every single thing that happens in the whole universe. And the older I get, the more I'm convinced that that is not just theory, that is actually what is happening. Not that I understand it all, but we have a God that has everything under control. Okay? So, he comes along, and the test that he gives him, he's walked from, we got Ur of the Chaldees here. It's probably 200 miles up there, and then down into Canaan. Next week I expect to drive that in one day, but it probably took them a year or more to go that far. It's sometimes hard for us to really visualize what people have to do. So he's there in Canaan, right where God wanted him to be. And what happens? There's a famine. What does he do? He says, I've got to solve this problem. I've got to have food. So he goes down to Egypt. Oh, wait a minute now. I've got a wife here that's really beautiful. You know, they're liable to take her and kill me. Or maybe the other way around, kill me and take her. What am I going to do? Well, I'll just tell her that she's my sister. Now, you probably know this story better than I do, but we realize that that really was a half-truth, because Sarah really was his half-sister, but he was married to her. So here we get a man that has obeyed God, he's done what God wants, now God challenges him. How far are you going to obey me? And you might say, well, the famine doesn't really say that it's a direct act of God. That's why I use the expression cause or allow. And some people have criticized me. I should never use the word allow because, as we said just a second ago, God is sovereignly controlling everything in the universe. But now we've got this godly man who has given up idol worshippers. He is obeying the real God, and because there's a trial, he tries to solve his problem, and he lies. Now, what does God do? And this is something, again, that's the reason I read those first verses in Peter. What does God do to him? You know, young people here sitting in the front row, you know how many times I've asked you that. Nothing. Abraham has come over here. He's gone down into Egypt where God told him to be in Canaan, and he disobeys God. He lies, and nothing is done to him. However, he gets into trouble, and he calls upon God, this God who he has failed, and God answers. God answered. Yeah, sure, he got some trouble, but God doesn't punish him. In fact, God tells him to pray. Okay, let's go on to the next one. There's another test. So, you failed the first one. Let's see what's next. They're back there, and Abraham and Lot, these people are wealthy beyond anything that anybody in this room can even imagine. We'll get that in just a moment here. But Lot and Abraham have herds of animals, and they say, this is causing too much trouble. So Abraham very graciously says to Lot, his nephew, younger man, and he says, well, what do you want? Which way do you want to go? You choose, and I'll take what's left. And Lot looks down in the valley there, and he says, that looks like a wonderful place. You know, Israel today is quite a bit, what am I trying to say, desert. It's lacking in water. So when Lot saw that there was beautiful pasture land down there, that's what he grabbed. And God comes around then, and at the bottom of the page here it says that Yahweh says, I'm going to give you all the land you can see. Now, I've been over in Israel, but I have not been on a mountain to know how much you can actually see standing on a mountain in Israel, but probably many, many square miles. We know ultimately God specified, and it was 160 some miles north to south that God ultimately gave him, plus everything from the Euphrates, which they've never actually obtained, to the Mediterranean Sea. So God comes in, and God doesn't hold this against them. You know, you and I, we have a friend, and the friend does something that really disappoints us, and we say, I'm not going to do anything good for you. Let you suffer a while. But that isn't the way God works. And this, to me, the more you understand, we have a God who is absolutely righteous. Every moral thing has to be balanced. That's why ultimately the Lord Jesus had to come and pay for all our sin. Okay, so God tells, I should be a little bit more careful. I'm trying to be consistent, because sometimes God uses his name Yahweh. He has many names, but sometimes he uses the word Yahweh, and other times he just uses the general word God when he's talking to Abraham, and I should be a little bit more consistent on that. I'm not. But let's turn to page 2 then, and we find that we have here God again testing Abraham. And Lot gets in trouble. He's over there in a land of, Sodom has even become a name for immorality. And he's living there, and he gets in trouble. There's an invasion, and Lot and some of his people are captured, and Abraham hears about it. You know, I wonder, I've heard stories about this. We talk about, you know, having our cell phones, and before that was telegraph and things like that. But in those old days, they still seemed to be able to communicate over quite distance, not too slowly. So Abraham hears that Lot has been captured, and now just notice at the top of the page, Lot was captured in war, so Abraham sends 318 of his home-born servants to rescue Lot. Even in books, how many of you have ever read about somebody that has 310 servants that have been born in his family? I mean, this man must have been wealthy beyond anything we can comprehend. So Abraham sends these men up there. They capture Lot, and they come back, and he meets Melchizedek. And I've often wondered, you know, that Melchizedek brought forth bread and wine to Abraham to celebrate this victory that they had. I think the very fact that it speaks of bread and wine has something to do in typology with the remembrance of the Lord, but I've never really been able to grasp what that means. But one of the things I want you to notice here, that Melchizedek refers to God as the Most High. We'll get that concept all the way through, even when Paul, the Apostle Paul, went to Philippi. The woman that was prophesying there, she was talking and telling people that Paul was teaching about the Most High God. So this is an expression we find throughout Scripture. And the king of Sodom offers Abraham, he says, your army went up there and captured your nephew, but he actually solved this war and helped me. I'm going to offer you some reward for all you've done. And Abraham said, no, I'm not taking rewards from somebody who rejects the living God. Now, it doesn't say that specifically in the Scripture, but knowing the whole situation, that's what Abraham was thinking. I'm not going to let somebody say that this atheist or idol worshiper actually contributed to my wealth. And so he says, no, thank you. I'm not going to do this. So that was the test that God gave him. How is he going to respond? He's going out there. I don't know what the results of that battle were, whether some of his servants were killed or not. God doesn't tell us anything about that. Okay, so let's go on, and let's turn to chapter 15. I know I should be reading all those, but I'd like to get through this tonight. Let's go to chapter 15 of Genesis, and you'll see an expression a number of times in Genesis, after these things. So there is a reason why these events are placed as they are. And let me just read the first 6 verses of Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you." Now you'll notice in your handout, I have worded that differently because of the marginal note on my Bible, and I've heard other people say that the Hebrew can mean both of these. Not that God would give him a great reward, but that Yahweh was his reward. And you and I, as we come to know who God is, and eventually we put our faith in him, we get to know him in a different way. So I believe that's what is being alluded to here. Let me read verse 1 again. After these things, the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great," or as I just paraphrased, "and I am your reward." Abram said, "O Lord Yahweh, what will you give me since I'm childless?" Now keep in mind, chapter 12 said that Abraham would be a great nation, and in his nation, his progeny, his family, later on, all the world would be blessed through that family. And here he is, man 75 years old or more by this time, and he hasn't had any children. So that's the reason that he asked this question. "I'm childless. The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one whom you will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir." And God took, and he took, this would be Yahweh, took him outside and said, "Now look at the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Yahweh, and he reckoned it him as righteousness. Okay, so here we have the first incident where Abraham is actually having faith in Yahweh. In other words, he has complete confidence in what Yahweh is telling him. He had some. He left Ur, left all his family eventually, and came over to Canaan. But now God is telling him that he will have an heir. Now notice specifically this wording here, because it's going to come up later on. verse 4. "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.'" Okay? Now we're going to look at that later on. It has some meaning that we really don't know yet. But we have this concept of salvation or righteousness. That's what salvation is. Getting credit as being a person that meets God's standards. Okay. Paul makes a big point of that in Romans chapter 4, that this belief, this fact of God, of Abraham having faith in God, he passed from death unto life. It doesn't say that specific wording here, but anybody who has ever been saved is saved by putting their faith in what God has revealed to them. Now, Abraham didn't have all the knowledge that you and I have. However, he probably had some that is not really recorded here. But he was a case that he got this as a gift, okay? As a gift from God, that he was declared righteous. Now, all the details is not explained to him there. Okay, so God, Yahweh comes in further now and explains to him that how this promise back in the 12th chapter, how that's going to be fulfilled. And isn't it marvelous that you and I have a copy of what God is going to do. You know, that verse I read in 2 Peter at the end of chapter 1, God has revealed to us some of the future. We know that there's a rapture. We know that life on this earth is not all that there is, that God is going to come in and judge this world, that there's going to be a reign of righteousness, and there is going to be an eternity ahead of those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are things that God has revealed to us because he has loved us. Now, John 3:16 says that God loves the world, but in Ephesians, it tells us that in a special way, the Lord Jesus has a special love for those who have actually surrendered to him. Are you one of those people? I'm not asking for audible answers, but I want you to think about it. Because a lot of the way that God is working with Abraham here is the same way he's working with us. The details are all different, but the concept is the same. Abraham put his faith in Yahweh, and Yahweh told him that he was declared righteous. Verse 6. Okay, let's go on then. There's a promise. I'm not going to read all these verses, but just let's look at verses 13 to 21. Well, I'll go back to 12. Now, when the sun was going down, before this, Yahweh had told Abraham to take a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old goat and a ram and a turtle dove, and he was to offer those to God in some unique way. Verse 12. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. By the way, you'll notice that in verse 1, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord of Yahweh came to Abraham in a vision. Okay, so Abraham has this vision. It isn't actually seeing a body. Later on, we will see that God comes with two other, and they all look like men, human beings. But here, it's just a vision that Abraham has. So, verse 12, he says he fell asleep, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said, that's an insert in the translation, said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. How long did Abraham live? I believe it was 175 years. So he's going to be dead and gone before before this prophecy is fulfilled. The same thing with you and me. There are things that God has promised are going to happen, but we've got 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus was on earth. He told them, John 14, I'm going to go away and I'm going to come back and receive you unto myself. Did those people see that? No. How many people do you know that have died just in your lifetime that have not seen the fulfillment? Here, God told Abraham it would be 400 years. And when the Lord Jesus was on earth, he said, I'm specifically not going to tell you. Acts chapter 1. It's not for you to know. So there are times God does act differently. Just because he's always the same doesn't mean he always does the same thing. Okay, let's go on. Verse 14. But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. He's saying here that your family is going to increase. They're going to be servants in another country, and when they leave that country, they're going to get many, many possessions. The government of that country and the people living there are going to give them many possessions, and they will take them out. Now, you and I know the next chapter that eventually some of those were going to be used to build a tabernacle and other things that they were going to use. But God is telling these things. many possessions. Verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. He's saying, Abraham, you're going to die before this happens. You'll be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. You'll see later on in Exodus that God talks about five different groups of people that he lists are living in the land of Canaan. Here, the word Amorite, and it does use that way elsewhere in Scripture, generally is the whole, all the people that live in that land. Excuse me. So the point being that God knows what's going on, and he comes and he's talking to Abraham. Let's go on. Abraham has been promised that he would have a child because he's going to have a whole family. Of course, you and I know there were 600,000 armed men when they left Egypt. So how many others were there? Some speculate probably upwards of 2 million people. But we jump over then to the 16th chapter, and they're getting older. Abraham is over 90 by this time, and no children. So what do you do? Well, you got to solve a problem. But how do you solve it? Well, you just figure out what's the best you can do and do it. No, you don't. You look to God and ask him, what do you want us to do? Remember, we said back here in verse 4 of the 15th chapter, this man, his heir, Eliezer, verse 4, this man will not be your heir, but one who comes forth from your own body. Okay? Now, we have Sarah and Abraham saying, there's something, Sarah says, she doesn't say these exact words, but the idea is, there's something wrong with me. Take my maid and have a child with her. Okay? Now, this is very interesting how God relates to this child. I don't hear too many people talk on this, but we're going to see that God, Abraham pleads that this child will be blessed. And we find out that there are 12 children that this child has. Does the number 12 ring a bell with you? Yeah, Abraham's grandson has 12 boys. Okay? Furthermore, if you take these 12, most of them, not all of them, most of them you can follow all through the Old Testament. These 12 children of Isaac, of Ishmael. So, they have these children, and God comes in there. Let's see what we got here. Chapter 16, let's just read the first six verses here. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, now behold, Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. By the way, that was a typical way that people back in those days would try to get a child if they couldn't bear one themselves. Archaeologists have found out that there are documents where that was a standard practice. Verse 3, Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Abram's wife, Sarah, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband, Abram, as his wife. He went into Hagar, and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that's Sarai, was despised in her sight. And Sarai said to Abraham, may the wrong done me be upon you. I had gave my maid into your arms. When she saw that she conceived, I was despised in her sight. You'll find out that all through Scripture, any time there's two wives in the same family, there's trouble. Okay? And God has designed it that way. He has one bride for himself. Not two brides, one bride. When you get into the eternal state, you find out that the church and Israel mesh. Okay? Now, I can't prove that to you, but it seems that that's what we get. While we're on earth, Israel is one group and the church is a separate group. But in eternity, after the millennium, it seems like they mesh. You can challenge me on that if you want to. Okay, let's go on. And so now we have, let's jump over to 16 verse 11. The angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child." Now, the angel of Yahweh is talking to Hagar. Okay? "Behold, you are with child. You shall bear a son, and you shall name him Ishmael." So, God is the one who named Hagar's child, Ishmael. Okay? "Because Yahweh has given heed to your affliction, he will also..." Now, look at this is describing Ishmael. "He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers." You find the Arabs today fulfill that description quite well. If they can't find somebody that's a non-Arab to fight with, they fight among themselves. Okay, so let's go on. First of all, in what we just look at, that we find that God talking to Hagar. Now, how he did it, I don't know. But remember, God is the God of the whole universe. When Israel was chosen, God said that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. When God called them, Exodus 19, he said, "I want you to be a kingdom of priests to the world." So we find out elsewhere in scripture, we're told over and over again that God is the God of the whole world. While he worked specifically with Israel, it was never at the exclusion. Yes, Israel was given promises, but there was always the open door. In Isaiah, remember we read that when the Lord Jesus is described there as God's perfect servant, he says that Israel is too little a gift to give you. I will give you people from the nations. And I don't know, I don't recognize nationalities too much, but I don't see that there are too many Jewish people in the audience. So we're probably all of that group of Gentiles that have been offered salvation. Okay, so let's go on and let's go down to point number 9 on page 2. Yahweh tells Abram he will relate to him in a new way. Now, we've jumped from 5, well, we've talked about the ones in between, but as we're going through this number 9 here, let's go back and realize it's in view of point 5. And there is the fact that God has blessed Abram and declared him righteous because he had done a good job. No, he's failed God many times because he had faith in God. This is an encouragement, I believe, to many of us who we look at ourselves and we say, you know, I'm really ashamed. I'm not living up to the standard that I know that God has given for me. And yet God remembers that we are dust. Not the dust that we find in our houses, but microscopic clay. And that's what we're made of. Okay, so let's go look at this in chapter 17. And I guess we'll have to quit with this, but let's read the first 8 verses of 17. "Now, when Abram was 99 years old," remember he started out when he left Ur of the Chaldeans, he was 17, so we got 24 years. "When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to Abram." Now, this is the second or third time that God actually appeared to him. He's spoken to him many times, but this is either the second or third time. I think it's just second. I am God Almighty. Now the Hebrew in that is, there's songs out that have that Hebrew word in, El Shaddai. I put it on the handout here. And El Shaddai, the word El is sometimes translated God, but other times it's translated mighty. And the word Shaddai is a word very close to a word that describes a mother with a newborn. Now, what is a mother to a newborn? She is absolutely everything that newborn needs. She is protection, she is warmth, she is friend, she is food, and that's what God is really saying here, that I am the mighty total provider. Do you believe that? Oh yes, we have to go out and get jobs, but do we talk to God about everything that we have to make decisions about? Now God is not going to flash an answer on a screen in front of our eyes, but when we ask him for guidance, really sincerely asking, not just a little, well, that's the words I'm supposed to say, but when we're really seeking, he will come in and guide us. Now, elsewhere we find in Scripture that God doesn't always guide us in the most easy way. God may, like he did when the children of Israel left Egypt, God even told Moses, I'm not going to let you go the easy way, or you turn around when you get into trouble and come running back. God put them across the Red Sea so they couldn't come back. And God works that way in you and me. He closes bridges, to use the vernacular expression today, so we cannot return to where we were. Okay, let's read on here. I am the total provider, the mighty total provider, the God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, having integrity. Yes, God had patience and mercy with Abraham, but it wasn't that he lowered his standard. He still wants you and me to be living to his standards. Now you'll notice in the New Testament, 9 of the 10 commandments are listed. The 10th one, the Sabbath, is specifically said it no longer applies. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. But let's read on here. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between you and me. You and I, living in under the dispensation of the church, do not have a covenant relationship with God. We have a family relationship. As for me, verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name will be changed to Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Let's see, two more verses. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after me, after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your descendants after you. I will give to you and your descendants after you the land of your sojournings. Well, those of us who were around in 1948 realize that after over 2,000 years, Israel got their land back. Did you ever notice, I know, sidelight, people tell me I shouldn't do this, but turn please to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's see, I think it's around verse 17, maybe it's before that. No, let's start reading with verse 17. If you address as God the Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. I think I'm too far there. Anyway, the point being, you can find it on your own, the point being that they had an inheritance and they lost it temporarily for many generations. You and I get an inheritance which is based on the performance of the Lord Jesus, and as such, we don't lose it. Well, I'm over time here, and let's just stop here, and we'll start some future time on page 3. But we see here that we are to learn about the way God has worked, has recorded what he has done in the past. So it isn't only commandments that he gives, or words that he has spoken, or his life, but how God has worked in other people's lives that he has recorded in his word. And you and I are to see that this God is the same God that Abraham dealt with. Our God, our Father, we thank you once again that you have given us this word in our own language. We realize that your word was originally, the Old Testament was in Hebrew. We thank you that you have had people walk ahead of us to give us your word in our language. Help us to learn from these things. Help us to realize that this is not just isolated books that have been found from the past, but that your Holy Spirit led Moses to write these events. These are historical events. Help us to realize that this is the way you worked in the past, and you are the same God today. We thank you for your love. We thank you as we see your hand working in our lives. It is in the name of the Lord Jesus we give you thanks. Amen.